Today's reading from God's Word comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and that is on page 1450 if you're using a pew Bible. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Ben, actually, could you read verse 15 to the end?
15 to the end of the
chapter? Yeah, okay. Sorry. That's
next page over. Starting in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your grace is on full display with this beautiful morning that we can gather together and worship. We thank you that you are interceding for and working for your church and purifying your church. We thank you for the gathering of the saints today and for the preaching that we are about to hear. We thank you for the reminder in this letter that there's nothing that we can do to boast, but that it comes through your grace and for what your son did on the cross. Pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would be with Pastor Perry as he preaches today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That you may know, Paul prays. I told the story last week about the newspaper magnate who was searching and spending all kinds of resources searching for valuable art treasures that he found out were actually in his own warehouse. There's a similar story about Walt Disney's maid, Thelma Howard, who every Christmas he would invite her into his office and he would give her a Christmas gift of stock in his company. But she didn't understand what it was or how it worked, and so she just threw it in a drawer. And she ended up dying in poverty. And when they went through her things, they found that she had millions of dollars worth of stock in her drawer that had just been shoved in a sock drawer. And she put them there because she didn't understand the richness of what she had been given. And I suspect that the Ephesians are likely in a very similar situation. It's all too easy for us to forget or to not realize or to not know the true richness of what all we have been given in Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, I mean, circumstances of life get hard, they get difficult, and it's easy to forget some of these things. And it's certainly true that the Ephesians are living in very difficult times. Their circumstances in which they find themselves, it's not easy. Financially, things are not good for the Ephesians. Not just because of a bad economy, but because they had a cancel culture in their day as well. And because they're Christians, they're being persecuted, and it actually limits the number of people, the people that they will do business with. And so their businesses are affected. The work that they can do is affected because of being Christians. They're living under political oppression of an emperor who tortures Christians in an X-rated way that some of the things I wouldn't even mention from the pulpit because it's so horrific in detail. So the Ephesians have to, they're poor, they must be fearful, they've lived through and are living through plagues that wipe out huge amounts of people. It's not hard to see that the Ephesians have needs and issues with which we can identify, right? Certainly. And so Paul prays for them, right? He prays, Lord, relieve their financial difficulties. Make it easier for them. Keep them safe from the Kung flu, right? Change the emperor's mind to make the emperor like Christians and more friendly to them. He doesn't pray any of those things, does he? It's actually astounding what he does pray. Instead, he prays, I pray that you would know. I pray that you might know the riches. When Paul is praying for these people and what they most need, he completely ignores their economic situation, their physical health, their political oppression, their material circumstances, and instead he prays that they might know the riches that they have. That they might get to the bottom of their hearts and understanding, to the very core, a grasp of what they already have in Jesus Christ. What's already theirs. Now, of course, there are other places where Paul talks about praying for leaders and for healing and for all these other things. But here, in this circumstance for the Ephesians, his foundational prayer in this instance for these Christians is that they would know what they have. And I think part of this is because if their relationship with God is at all, a smidgen based on their circumstances, they're going to be in a heap of trouble, right? In fact, anyone whose faith is based on their personal circumstances is going to be in a heap of trouble. Because life gets hard. Our loved ones get sick. People, we lose our jobs, spouses, marriages break up, children go off the rails, loved ones have to have serious operations. And our loved ones die. And if we don't have what Paul is praying for, then our faith will be totally dependent on something else. Something that changes like dust in the wind, leaving us like Thelma Howard with a treasure in a sock drawer, worth millions without ever realizing it. Well, let's look at first who is Paul praying for. Right off the bat, we can see a couple of things. In verse 15, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints. So he's praying for Christians in Ephesus. And there are people who have two things, faith and love. Now, I think faith is a very misunderstood thing. There are many people, and you hear it in our culture all the time, people say, oh, faith is completely irrational. It's not reasonable. Faith and reason are completely incompatible. And this is certainly the context in which we live, and I believe it's the context in which they lived as well. But certainly, it's not true. It's not true. Faith is beyond reason, but it rests on the solid ground of knowledge. One commentator puts it like this. He says, knowledge is the springboard by which faith jumps further. But faith can't exist without knowledge. Knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher. And so Paul prays that we might know the greatness of God's power which is at work in those who believe. How different is this from so many people talking about faith today? Oh, I just have to feel it, right? It's all about feelings. No, Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know. The other thing that they have, and so knowledge and faith go together. And our job is to lay hold of these great treasures by faith and know it. The other thing that the people have is love. And I believe that faith leads to love. You see, love, you will love. It's a natural outflowing of faith. It might not happen overnight. We're still sinners, right? And it takes time. We're living amongst other sinners. But this is what God does. And so he fills the Ephesian people with a love for all the saints. Now, this is a big thing because I've heard people say, oh, you know, he, so-and-so, could never be a Christian. Those words should never come out of our mouths as Christians, right? Because he does such and such. Now, besides the fact that most of the people that talk like this are some of the biggest gossips I know, which is not exactly Christian behavior, we can't forget that there's all the people of God throughout Scripture have done horrific things, right? And yet they're still called by God and loved by him. David did some terrible things. Peter rejected, denied Christ publicly 3 times. And no one's going to say Peter's not a believer. Peter's not a Christian. The very idea to say that a person can't be a Christian because Christians don't do such and such is a lack of understanding of faith alone by grace alone, in Christ alone. Notice this too. It's love for all the saints. All the saints. Oh, how this flies in the face of the idea that I can have a great relationship with God without other people. How many people have you heard talk like that? Oh, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church, but I still have a relationship with God. I'm still close. That's not how God calls us to operate as Christians. As we've been hearing in the Belgic Confession, we're called to join the true church, to worship God together, because he calls people to be together. And if you talk like this, if you say, oh, I don't need to be with the people of God, that's like shoving your treasure in a sock drawer. Because God calls his people to live together, to serve him together, to worship together, to study together, to weep together, to celebrate together. And the truth is, when we live and move amongst others whom God has made in his image, we actually can know God better. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says that by ourselves, we're not big enough to draw out all of the image of God in others. As individuals, we only draw out a part of who people are. And so he says this: in each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth. If only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend, they can then say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment our loves. For in this love, to divide is not to take away. And so in another place, C.S. Lewis talks about the death of one of his friends. I believe it was J.R.R. Tolkien died, I think, and he was talking about thinking that he would have more of Charles Williams, one of their other friends, to himself. But what he found is that he had less of Charles Williams because he could only bring out so much. And he realized that he would never again hear Williams laugh at one of Tolkien's jokes. He would never again hear some of the creativity that came bubbling out because of the creativity of his other friend. And this is one of the beautiful things about fellowship. Made in the image of God, serving and worshiping God together, living, celebrating, mourning, laughing together as God's people. And so, friends, fellowship, having love for all the saints, is how the Christians in Ephesus are described, and it's how we ought to want to be described. Because God calls his people to himself to be a people who follow him together. So, again, specifically, what does he pray for? And this is important to really grab hold of. Paul uses this prayer not to pray for a second blessing. He doesn't pray for a second blessing. I don't know if you remember the 90s when that Vineyard Church up in Toronto had that the big quasi, you know, quote-unquote revival, and people were barking and doing all sorts of other things. Well, the other thing about that is that people from all over the world spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to travel there to get this extra blessing, as if they didn't have enough already. And the truth is, for the Ephesians and for all who are in Christ, is that we already have it all. And because they have it all, Paul prays that they might know what they have, that they might be able to perceive the greatness of what God has given them. So there's two mistakes that we can make here. Some who will pray for new spiritual blessings, or the extra blessing, the second or third or fourth or fifth, and are almost oblivious to the fact that God has already blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the second, the opposite mistake, is to assume, well, I've already got everything in Christ, and yet have no hunger to know to the depths of their being the value of the blessings that are theirs already. So, Paul basically here he's offering up a prayer for knowledge, a prayer for understanding, a prayer that we might know. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to see with the eyes of their cardia, the eyes of their heart, their hearts. And he uses a lot of words to get at it, doesn't he? He talks about wisdom and revelation and knowledge and enlightenment. These are not feeling words, right? And it's different from basically every other religion that wants to tell you, oh, empty your minds, clear your thoughts, get rid of that kind of stuff. And then those same religions set up a false dichotomy saying that a thinking person is just lost. You know, you just need to feel, just be. That's not how Paul prays. It's not how Paul prays. Paul wants them to know some things. So what specifically does he want them to know?
There's at least three things that we can see in verse 18 that he wants them to know that they can take to the bank. One, the hope of his calling. Two, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance. And three, the greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul wants us to know the hope, the glory, and the greatness. So let's look at these one at a time. First, the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. This, like last week, is a look to the past because our Christian hope begins as God calls us in eternity past. Right? Notice again, it doesn't begin with our calling upon God. This is important because while it's true that those of us in Christ have called upon God to be saved, it's also true that our call upon God was nothing more or less than a response to his call first upon us. And friends, we said it last week, and it bears repeating, that if we actually grasp this fact that we're chosen, if you grasp the fact that you are chosen by God and that God loves you because he loves you, that he set his affection upon you out of sheer grace, not because of anything that you've done, it'll change your life forever. And you can take that to the bank. It also means that when we talk to a non-Christian, we can have hope. Always assurance that confidence that they too might bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might follow Christ. Listen, when we grab hold of the fact that we're called by God, not because of anything in us, then we can know that I'm only a Christian because I'm called. So when I talk to a non-Christian, no matter who that person is, I can have hope for them. I can never look at another person and say, you ain't Christian material, because I know that outside of the call of God on my life, I ain't Christian material. So if you look at anyone and say they're beyond hope, it only shows you don't know the treasure. You don't know that you are called by grace alone. It's about God's calling, and there's hope for anyone. It's one of the reasons why I love how Pastor Brett prays for the enemies of the church. Have you been paying attention? Always, he prays that God might lead them to repentance first, before the imprecatory stuff. And the imprecatory stuff is right. But first, he knows. He knows they're not beyond God's call on their life. And so he prays that way. And so ought we. So the first thing Paul wants us to know is the hope of his calling. Secondly, we have the glory of God's inheritance. Now, it's important, again, to notice here, it doesn't say your glorious inheritance, it says God's inheritance. And I think this is pretty incredible, because what this is saying is that the maker of the universe considers something to be his inheritance, his total treasure. And Paul tells us what it is. Did you catch it? It's you. It's us. It's the people of God. His glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you see what this means? If we are his riches, if you can walk outside your door every morning knowing this in the depths of your being, if you can say, I am his glory, and know this to the core of your being, you'll never be the same. You can take that to the bank. I mean, how can we be so concerned about what anyone thinks about us if we know what God thinks about us? Do you see? This is the end of any fear. Right? This is the end of the fears that plague us when we evangelize. What are the typical fears when it comes to talking about our faith to other people? Oh, they might not like us. It might offend somebody. It could cause problems. They'll think I'm stupid. I might turn someone away. Listen, friends. The Word of God here says you are the inheritance of the King. And one day the inheritance is going to be shared by all of us. One day we'll become like Christ in our bodies and in our character, and we'll see him face to face in perfect fellowship with one another. The whole people of God are going to be gathered together into a great company that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Do you see? Paul here is grabbing the people of God in Ephesus by the shoulders and shaking them, saying, you've got millions in your sock drawer. Pay attention. Wake up. You don't have to be afraid of what anyone thinks about you. Don't miss the greatness of the gifts that you've been given, even though it's an easy thing to do. Now, I think sometimes this starts for us simply by the way that we read Scripture when we read it by ourselves, right? Listen, Paul's not just saying, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. No, it's not how it goes. These are not just words being rattled off. He's talking about inheritance. He's talking about riches. These are things that normally excite people, yes? I don't know about you, but the people that I've talked to that stand to inherit a treasure, while there may be grief mixed in because someone has died and passed it on to them, there's still excitement because it usually means treasure. And Paul here, I believe, is excited when he's talking about these great things. And so he values it. So one thing we can do to understand a bit more of the Word of God is to read it carefully and try to pick up on the voice that Paul's using here. Because he wants them to know the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. So that's the second thing. The third thing here is God's power. Now, he doesn't pray that we would get some power that we're going to wield around like the Force or something. He doesn't. In fact, beware of what your study Bibles say. I've read some really wonky study Bibles that have some notes about the power of God that we somehow wield like it's a force type thing. It's sort of bizarre, but Paul prays that we would know his power. Because it's God's power that makes it all happen. It's God's power that can't be overruled. And it's because of God's power that he can say to us, I will let nothing get in the way of me bringing you safely home to the inheritance which I have for my children. Nothing. Look, Paul says God's power is so great, he's so strong, that he raised Jesus from the dead and he exalted him. Right? We just talked about the ascension. He exalted him, taking him up to heaven in the ascension. You don't get any more powerful than that. See, Paul isn't just telling you have to feel it. It isn't just some inner mystical, I've got the power kind of thing. He says you can know it because there's been an objective historical demonstration by God in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ in space, in time, in history. And you can know it. Now think about it. There's a couple of things, at least a couple of things that none of us can control. None of us can control the fact that one day we're going to die. We can't control death. The power of evil is another thing that we can't control. We're only humans. We're mortal. We're still sinful. We can't escape death. We're fallen human beings. We can't overcome evil by ourselves. But God, by his power, has conquered them both. Right? He has beaten death. He's raised Christ from the dead. God stopped the natural process of decomposition and raised Jesus Christ to new life. And not only that, he's conquered evil by exalting Jesus Christ over every principality and power, putting all things under his feet, Paul says here. Are you starting to get a grasp of the incredible power that God has? God has defeated death and placed Christ above every power, powers that he mentions later on in chapter 6, evil powers, and he's put them all under Christ's feet, which is a symbol of absolute sovereignty and of their unconditional surrender. And God has made Jesus the head of the universe and the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything, both the universe and church. So God, in and through Jesus Christ, is the supreme conqueror of death and evil. And it's this great power of God that Paul wants us to know, because it's at work in every Christian, isn't it? It works in us who believe. Do you see that the same power that God displayed in Christ on the cross and his death and his resurrection and ascension, he can and does display in his people over death and evil? Think about it. What is the new birth but a resurrection from the dead? And what is sanctification as we increasingly become what he has declared us to be, but a victory over evil? And the power that exalted Jesus Christ to God's right hand, this very same power has raised us up with Jesus and set us up with Jesus, sitting together with Jesus, putting everything under our feet. It's the power of God. And if we get this doctrine, if we know it to the depths of our being, it will change us forever. It is freedom from fear. It's the third thing that you can take to the bank. Now, this next story I've told here before, but not everybody here has heard it. because I told it a long time ago, and it's a fitting story. It was came from a friend of mine from seminary, a guy named Joel. He grew up as a missionary kid in Central America, and he tells the story like this. He says, "It happened in sticky Central America when I was 10 years old. My parents religiously believed in the blessings of the family excursion. It was on one of these family excursions that brought me face to face with an angry old witch. The day burned hot and bright as our family traipsed through town. Somewhere along our outing, we passed from the town into the ghetto, which robed the city in rank squalor. I was a 10-year-old boy who had just found a bright, new, shiny Guatemalan coin. I made my way down the street, flipping the coin into the air in glittering arcs. Now, it didn't take long before an uncoordinated toss, sent the coin spinning down the hard-packed dirt street where it parked against a pile of rotting palm fronds. Not wanting to lose my new coin, I bolted after it, but I wasn't the only one interested in the coin. An old woman, the old woman, burst from the dark interior of an adobe hut alongside the road. It was off to the races. 10-year-old Dutch boy versus ancient Guatemalan woman. I'm happy to report that I soundly beat that old woman. The prize for the victor was an unhappy curse. As I triumphantly held my shiny coin, her bent shape towered over me, arms extended, fingers curled. I don't remember what she said. The words were in a language I did not understand, but I do remember how they felt. They felt dark, angry. A little while later, I asked my dad, what did she say to me? Oh, he said, as if he didn't have a care in the world. She just cursed you. Now, being only 10 and a little foolish, I was quite scared. I needed to know if that meant my teeth would turn green or if I would die before I reached the ripe age of 11. My dad laughed and said words that I'll never forget. He said, "Joel, you are blessed by God. You are a Christian. That is who you are. And whoever God blesses, no one can curse. No one." And you see, Joel was afraid of the old woman's curse because he was ignorant of the richness, the treasure that he had in God, that because he belonged to God, he was safe, and then indeed every spiritual blessing in Christ is his. And so it's not an invaluable exercise for each of us to think about what is it that is our weakness? What think about our own lives. What things can't we control? Is it your tongue? Your road rage, your greed, your lust, your fear? What can't you control? And ask yourself, are any of these things beyond the power of God in our lives? Of course not. They might be beyond our power, but they're not beyond God's power. Paul says at the end of chapter 3 that God can do far above anything, all of our thoughts and prayers. Anything that we can imagine according to the power that's at work in us. So think of his power, his calling, his inheritance, not your circumstances. Brothers and sisters, Paul prays for God's people to know that we are sitting on a treasure, that we're partakers in the gifts of Christ, the hope of his calling, the glorious riches of his inheritance, and the immeasurable power which raised Christ from the dead and is at work in you now. This power is at work in us. And may it be our prayer that as a church, and as individuals, we would know these great truths fully in our minds, to the depths of our very being, and in our experience, so that we as a church can go and love and serve one another and our great God who has called us to the praise of his glorious grace. May it be so for us and for all God's people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father, we come before you thinking about those things that we can't control, and we bring them before you now in the light of the superlative greatness of your power, which you accomplished in Christ when you raised him from the dead and exalted him over every power and principality. And we confess, O God, that our problems are truly minuscule when compared to your almighty power. And we ask, O God, that you allow us to lay a hold of this treasure that you have, that is ours, that you've given us by faith, that this coming week, and indeed for the rest of our lives, that we might conquer those things that have previously conquered us, Father, we thank you for the greatness of your power. We thank you that we have seen it in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has at least begun to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and we ask that you would complete it, that we might know your greatness. And Father, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to lay hold of this by faith. Fill us, O Lord, that we might see evil conquered in our lives. Enable us to lay hold of it, that we might resist temptation. Oh God, we ask this for ourselves and for all of our brothers and sisters the world over. In the name of the risen and ascended conquering Christ. Amen.